Be seated. I am rejoicing in this worship of the Lord this morning, as I'm sure you are too. We're finishing out Romans chapter 11 this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be taking a look at these last couple of verses from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. I want to just read to you how Paul concludes. After looking at God's control over history, how does Paul end? And in a word, he ends with worship. With worship. Look with me, verse 33. Oh, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? All rhetorical questions, all coming to the same conclusion. There is nothing that anyone has ever done for God. There is no knowledge. There is nothing that we have that could ever rise to the level of God. And then he concludes with this statement. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's just take a moment and ask God to help us this morning. Father, we are going to look this morning at some hard truths in your word regarding your sovereignty, and specifically your sovereignty over sin. Lord, my prayer this morning is that your word would just do the work, the purpose for which you have sent it, that you would use these passages of scripture that we're about to meditate and study this morning to strengthen your people, that they will have a faith that cannot be broken even when every other aspect of their lives are being totally broken. Father, this morning, we pray that you would just sow both steel and silk through our soul. That we would understand the hardness of what you're doing in history and the kindness for which you are doing it. And I pray, Father, that you would just strengthen us this morning, that after looking at all these things and understanding all your purposes, we would say with the Apostle Paul, to you be glory forever and ever. We pray, Father, that these truths lead us to worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to say something to you today that perhaps you've heard. Many of you probably you have not heard this ever said before. And you might find it surprising. Nevertheless, regardless of however surprising you might find it, I know that you need to hear this because it's in God's Word. What God's Word is going to say to us today, though many of us would really enjoy hearing about the comforting and the soothing aspects of God's character, what God's Word is going to say to us today might strike us as a bit of a tire iron. You know, we would like those soft, cuddly parts of Scripture. We prefer those tender mercies, and it's true that there is a sweetness to the fellowship that we have with Christ, but there are also other parts of God's Word that hit us more like a steel rod. This morning is going to feel more like a steel rod. Now, there's two sides to God's sovereignty. There's two sides to what we sometimes refer to as God's providence. Indeed, Charles Spurgeon uttered probably one of the most famous quotes when it comes to the soft side. He said, in speaking of God's providence, "Christian, there is no sweeter pillow than the providence of God." Knowing that, referring to the fact that God controls all things and is working out history according to his purposes, Spurgeon says, "There is no sweeter pillow than the providence of God. When providence seems adverse," he says, "believe in it still and lay it under your head. Depend upon it. There is comfort in this." Yes, that is indeed comforting to hear. And it is indeed a soft pillow that can soothe us. But when we think about the power of God in controlling the history of the world, we also need to remember that God's sovereignty is not merely limited to the circumstances or the seemingly random events that will happen to us, from which our lives are sometimes shaped and the course and the trajectory of our lives is sometimes altered. God's sovereignty is not limited to that. There is also a hard side to God's sovereignty. And the hard side to which I am referring is this: God's sovereign power includes power over sin and sinners engaging in sin. He is sovereign over our sinning against him and others. He is sovereign over the sins that those who sin against us are guilty of. By which I mean that when someone hurts you, and here's where you're going to feel it like a tire iron. When someone hurts you by sinning against you, God ordained that it should happen, and God determined that it should happen to you. In our quiet daily struggles, the miseries that we experience, whether in marriage or parenting children, or perhaps loneliness or depression or sickness or disease, in any of these circumstances, you may feel that all this talk about the sovereignty of God, it's coming across like trying to comfort a bruised heart with a tire iron. And who would do that? There is indeed a sweetness to fellowship with Christ, but there's another side of it. There's something else that we need to know. If someone breaks into my house, murders my wife, murders my children, attempts to murder me, but somehow by God's grace I survive, following in the example of Christ, I'm called to still love that person. And knowing the weight of that, there's only one way that we're going to be able to wrap our minds around all of the evils and all of the trials that we experience in life and yet still come out on the other side of those things, not drowning in bitterness, not wrapped in anger for God, and not wrapped in hatred for those who sin against us. And the only way we come out on the other side of all of this is if we see clearly what Paul sees here in Romans chapter 11 as he comes to the very end of it, reflecting on what God is doing amongst the Jews. My aim in this sermon this morning is to say to you that sin, wickedness, and evil, no matter how vile, no matter how heinous, all of these things never, never nullify the decisive, Christ-exalting purposes of God. But actually, I'm going for a little bit more than that. These sins not only fail to nullify God's purposes, but God actually uses these sins to accomplish those purposes. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. And my prayer is that having heard all of this, no matter how hard it is, you would still worship and glorify the Lord. Look with me. We're going to take it at the middle verse, verse 32. Paul makes this statement. He says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You get a picture of his goal there, but you have to wrestle with the front end of that verse. It says, God has consigned everyone, all of us, you, me, everyone that has ever lived, he's consigned us to disobedience. What does that mean exactly? You know, my wife likes to get rid of all of our stuff on Facebook Marketplace. I read an interesting article a couple of days ago that Facebook Marketplace is driving pawn shops out of business because people aren't taking the junk that they don't want anymore. They're not taking it to the pawn shop and trying to get some money out of it with the pawn dealers. Now they're just taking pictures on their phone, throwing it up on Marketplace, and selling it. There used to be this thing that took place for the younger generation. You probably have no idea what I'm referring to. You probably are thinking, we still have pawn shops. We still have thrift stores. I can drop my stuff off at the thrift store and they'll sell it. Yes, but do they actually give you any money for it? No, you just drop it off and they say thank you and then they try to make a profit off of it. And for the younger generation, one of the kind of shops that is kind of going by the wayside is the pawn shop. The way that pawn shops used to work is you'd take something to them, You would sign it over to them. They would give you a certain amount of money for it. And you took that as a loan, so to speak. You needed the cash. You intended to come back and get those goods back from the pawn shop. It was not your intention that those goods would be sold and lost to you forever. But you needed quick cash. And so you would take out a loan. You go, you know, use the money for whatever purpose you needed it for. And then you would come back within a certain period of time. You'd repay the pawn shop and they would give you your item back. You might be more familiar with this along the terms of consignment. And we still actually here in Kamloops have a consignment store. Consigner Sports is what it's referred to. All that hockey equipment, snow skiing equipment, all that winter stuff that all of us Canadians engage in, we will give it to this store and other people can go and buy it. And the store, this one store in Kamloops, will actually give a cut of the proceeds to us. Now the idea there is that you're entrusting the store, Consignment Sports, with your stuff. But your intention is to get it back. That is the essence of this verb. Paul says God has consigned all of us over to disobedience. He is the one who has actively done this. He is the subject of the sentence. And his goal here, what he is doing is, he has entrusted us over into sin, into, as Paul says here, disobedience. And his purpose in that was not to leave us in disobedience, to leave us trapped in this pit of sin and despair, but his purpose was that, in, as he has consigned us all over to disobedience, he might be capable of having mercy on everyone. That's what Paul says here. This is the statement towards which he is driving. It is the statement from which he is going to then break out into worship. But what has God done up until this point? What are the steps that have led to him making this concluding statement that God has consigned everyone to disobedience that he might have grace and mercy for everyone? Paul has outlined a course of human history that falls along four steps. This is a grand sweeping vista of all that has transpired over the last 6,000 years on this planet. And it comes, as Paul defines it here in Romans chapter 11, in four basic steps. Number one, he calls it the time of the Gentile disobedience, which was then followed by number two, the time of the Jewish disobedience, which was then followed by number three, the time of mercy to millions upon millions of Gentiles, which then is going to lead, as Paul has already mentioned, to the time of mercy to the Israel nation, the nation of the Jews. And so in these four steps, we see that God is working in such a way as to bring everyone to a place of disobedience so that he can then bring everyone to a place of obedience. Now, right off the hop, I just need to offer a caution here. Are you suggesting, Pastor Josh, that this passage is teaching some form of universalism? That everyone's going to get saved? No, I don't think you can read universalism into this. I think that what Paul is talking about here, we need to understand it as broad categories, nations, in fact. You have nations upon nations that make up a Gentile world, and you have the singular nation of Israel, which makes up the Jewish world, so to speak. And what Paul is saying here is not that everyone is going to be saved, not that somehow all of us are going to come to salvation and ultimately go to heaven when we die, but he's talking about God's activity amongst the nations that make up the earth. You have the nation of Israel, and there are people in Israel that get saved, and there are many people in Israel that are never saved. You have the Gentile nations, and there are many people in the Gentile nations that get saved. And there are many, many people in the Gentile nations that never get saved. But what Paul is talking about here is in these broad categories, there was a Jewish disobedience that led to a Gentile obedience. And there's a Gentile obedience that will lead to a Jewish obedience. That is what Paul is driving at. Not in any way saying everyone will be saved, but saying that the nations, these broad categories, will come to faith. So let's look at this. Stage one. First, he says, you Gentiles were at one time disobedient. Now just stop there for a second and ponder this. What Paul has in mind here is exactly what he was talking about, which Luke records for us in Acts chapter 14. I'm going to be covering so much scripture today. This is my tagline. I hear it quoted at me all the time. You know what I'm about to say. Don't flip. Just listen. That's right. Don't flip. If you want to flip, I'm not going to stop you from flipping. I love the sound of pages, but I got to go fast. That's the problem. So you may not be able to keep up with me, but that's all right. You know what? You can listen to the recording later, but just follow with me as I'm going right now. Paul makes this statement in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. He's preaching. He says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations, that is all the Gentiles, to go their own ways. In fact, we understand that when God allowed the nations to go their own ways, that he was still in control of what was happening there. God had in his mind that there would be a certain amount of sinning and that there would be deadlines for how much sinning would be allowed to go on before he would put a stop to it. We recall the statement that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, says that the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring, referring to Abraham's children, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, referring to the nation of Egypt, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted there for 400 years. People are going to sin against these guys, and God says, I'm going to be in control of that. He goes on in verse 16, they shall come back here, talking to Abraham, to this land where you're living right now. And they will come back here, he says, in the fourth generation, for the reason why God is going to wait 400 years and four generations for these guys to come back, is he says, for the sin, that is the disobedience of the Amorites, is not yet complete. In other words, God understands that the nation of the Amorites are living in sin. They're sinning all over the place. He's allowing it to happen, but there's a deadline. There is a finish point at which it will be brought to an end when he brings Israel out of Egypt. And then at that point, by the way, there's a finish point to the nation of Egypt's sinning against Israel. He's going to bring that to a stop, bring the Israelites back, put a stop to the Amorites sinning. All of this tells us that the Gentile disobedience, though it is evil, though it is wicked, though it is sinful, God is still sovereign over it. He has prescribed limits for it. And there will be moments in time in which it comes to an end. That brings us to stage two. What about the Jewish disobedience? Again, Paul says here, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Verse 28. And in verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. That brings us to their disobedience. Well, when were they disobedient? Jesus being rejected was that turning point for the nation of Israel. Jesus himself taught this. Just a few days before he is to be crucified, he is telling a parable in the temple precinct. He compares Israel to a vineyard, the laborers in the vineyard to servants, and this is a popular way of understanding Israel from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus picks this up, puts it in the form of a parable, says at the end of it all, God sent his own son to the laborers in the vineyard to collect the fruit, to collect what belonged to him. They looked at the son, they looked at Jesus, and they said to themselves, here is the heir, let us kill him in order that we might have the inheritance for ourselves. Jesus says that the Father sends the Son, saying, surely they will respect my Son, but they do not. They kill him in order that they may have his inheritance. When Jesus tells this parable, he concludes it this way. He says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Therefore, the kingdom will be taken away from you. That therefore is the reason. Because they killed the Son, because they rejected Christ. It isn't so much in the singular act of crucifying him, as heinous and as terrible as that was and is. It was in their stubborn, obstinate refusal to believe, rejecting the Son, denying his claim, refusing his kingship. Because of that, therefore, Jesus says, God's kingdom will be taken away from you and given to other nations that will produce its fruit. That is, nations that will walk in the obedience of faith. So what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 11 is that the Gentile disobedience was under the sovereign control of God. It had a time and a season and was always under his control. And there was an appointed time of Jewish disobedience. And the Jews rejected Christ and have refused to believe in him. And Paul makes an interesting statement In verse 30, he says, "Now you Gentiles have received mercy because of their disobedience." God had appointed a time in which the gospel would be carried from the nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth. And Paul says that that disobedience was understood and planned for by God. God then, as we're looking at this broadly in the sweep of national history, the different nations and how they've responded over the course of thousands of years, we come to this conclusion that they are sinning, that their sin against God results in their sin against each other, that in that sin they are absolutely hurting each other, and yet God is still sovereign over that. We see this everywhere in the scriptures. Perhaps it's no more poignantly spelled out for us than the example of Joseph when he was betrayed by his brothers and he went down to Egypt. He was taken and sold into slavery in Egypt. Eventually, he is reunited with his brothers. And Titus, you want to throw this verse up on the screen? Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. Joseph spells it out for us like this: "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Now, who sold Joseph into slavery? Raise your hand if you say Joseph's brothers. You're all right. That's completely correct. It's sort of a weird trick question because you see the verse up there and you're like, wait a second. Like, Joseph's brothers did it. Joseph's brothers were the sinners. They took their brother. Now, you know, Joseph, he was a bit braggadocious. He was a bit arrogant. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to say he had it coming to him, but he didn't help himself with the way he acted. He was arrogant. He was snotty. They sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. Decades go by. He becomes the most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and they instigate a savings program in which they stewarded their food so that in a time of incredible famine, people would not die. Joseph's brothers sinned against him and sold him into slavery. When he finally reunites with his brothers, who does Joseph say did it? He says God did it. We have two layers of operation here. Both are true. They are sinning. They are evil. They are doing what is wrong. And yet, God is sovereign over it. And that's not the only time Joseph says it. He says it a couple chapters later in chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you," he's talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive just as they are to this very day." They had a motive in their sinning that was evil, but God was sovereign over their sinning and took their sinning and used it for his own purposes. And his purposes, as Joseph says, they were good. And this goes from Genesis to Revelation. At the end of days, when the great tribulation breaks out on the earth, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, O earth and sea." He says, "The devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Satan is filled with rage. Why? Because though he is evil and full of all kinds of sinful intentions and purposes, he can only go so far until God says, "You will come this further and no more. You have until this appointed time, this fixed date, and then it's over." And he knows that. And he knows he will have to be subjected to God's sovereign will over his sinning. This doesn't just extend to these broad sweeping moments in history. It comes down to the individual decisions of individual people. Three examples that we find in the book of Chronicles. First, as the kings of Israel come to power, we have Solomon, king of Israel, David's son. He has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was on the verge of being made king, but people weren't so sure that they really wanted Rehoboam to be their king because Solomon worked them like crazy to build these amazing cities. And so Jeroboam, who had opposed Solomon and was driven into exile in Egypt, returned quickly, and he gathered the people behind him as a popular leader. And he took the people, and he stood before Rehoboam. You're going to get lost in the names. You've got Jeroboam, and you got Rehoboam. Sounds like the same guy. They're actually two different guys. But he stood before Rehoboam, and he offered to serve him if he would lighten their load. Jeroboam says to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and then we will serve you." Of course, Rehoboam takes counsel with some guys, and they get together, and like, what do you think we should do? And they say, you know what? Just load them down with even harder labor. And he listens to their counsel. And so it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 15, the king did not listen to the people. He didn't take their advice to lighten their load, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He didn't listen to counsel. He chose poorly. And God was involved in that sinful decision. Just a few chapters later, we read of another king, King Ahab, king of the northern tribes of Israel. He makes an alliance with Jehoshaphat, and together they're just trying to decide, should we go up to Syria and go to battle against Syria? And you got to step back if you know anything about world history, and you're thinking to yourself, what? You're going to go to war against Syria? You're going to actually take on Syria? That would be like Mexico trying to go to war against the United States. You know, it's like, okay, you know, these are each two nations, but like there's no chance. You're taking on a bigger, stronger, more powerful nation. You won't survive. And yet, 4,000 prophets show up and start telling Ahab and the king of Israel that they can do this. You can win. You can take on Syria. You can beat Syria. And they try it. And it goes really badly. And we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 20. Sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 22. Behold, the Lord had put a lying spirit into the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord had declared disaster concerning you. They heard a false word from God. We read, when we look at that account, that there was a lying spirit, a deceptive demon, who volunteered to go and to lie and to deceive the kings. He says in 2 Chronicles, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets. And God says, go, you shall succeed. Give you a third example, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Another king, another opportunity to do what was good, but ultimately chose to do what was wrong. And in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 20, it says, Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. Now, all of that is to say that there are men and women, individually as well as nations collectively, that are engaging in sin. And God is sovereignly in control of all of it. You know, summer is coming, and I'm willing to bet that at some point in time, every single one of you in this room are going to go swimming. Maybe at a minimum, you'll jump in a hot tub. How about that? Everybody here okay to jump in a hot tub? You know, I jump in hot tubs with my kids all the time. And swimming pools, and sometimes in really cold water that I don't want to get into, but they make me. At any rate, you jump into a hot tub, it's got this jet, and it's pushing water, right? And the pump is pumping, and the water is being pushed out of these little holes in the side of the hot tub to stir up the water. And one of the things that my kids and I like to do from time to time is we like to take our hand, and we try to put it over that jet. And of course, when you do that, the water squirts up above the surface more so than it normally would have, right? And my son in particular is quite fond of, he likes to get paper cuts and cut out the bottom of it, and he wants to like put it on the jet and like try to steer it and spray people with it, and he tries to turn the water in different directions. And what I want to caution you with this morning as we're looking at these texts is this. In Proverbs 21, Solomon says that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wills. What the Bible is telling us is that God is able to control and direct our desires, and we've seen it here. He is able to control and direct our desires even in our sinning, such that when we sin, we are accomplishing his purposes. Now that comes across really hard. And you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, okay, but Pastor Josh, doesn't that in some way make God complicit in the sin? No, it does not. Two more verses. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You'll notice that my son or that my daughters, when they're playing with these jets of water, they are not the source of the stream. They are not the pump that is forcing the water to shoot out in a certain way. They simply try to take their hands or take a paper cup and try to control and direct it. When we look at the Word of God, and even when we consider all of these different passages from 2 Chronicles, even the passage where it says God sent a lying spirit, when we look at those passages closely, we see that the lying spirit volunteered. He was eager to go and to deceive. We see that with Rehoboam, he was eager to be a greater man than his own father. In all of these instances, there are desires, there are wicked, they have an ambition that is not of God. They seek to pursue their own agenda, and even in that, God is controlling the direction and the manner in which they move, while himself not being responsible for the desires that are in their heart. Just in case you're concerned, the Bible presents this universal truth from Psalm 145, verse 17. Titus, wake up. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is kind in all his works. Which brings us back to Romans chapter 11. What Paul is saying here to you and me is that the nation of Israel sinned. They sinned against Jesus. They rejected God's plan for their life. They turned away from the Word of God. And all of that was ultimately under God's control. And he's using all of that to bring salvation to you and me. This is incredibly humbling. They thought they were killing Jesus. They thought they were done with this man forever. They were convinced it was the end of him, and yet, despite their hatred of him, their desire to kill him, to remove him from the equation, Christ goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. He rises from the third day. He is triumphant over the grave. What they intended for evil, God received it and used it to bring about the greatest good, which is your salvation and my salvation. God took evil, and he didn't merely refuse to allow it to nullify his purposes. He took the evil, he was sovereign over it, and he used the evil to accomplish his purposes. And this makes a world of difference, because when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, we could sit here and say, well, it was Judas Iscariot who did it. You could even step back from this. There's a passage in Luke that says Satan entered Judas Iscariot. You could say, okay, maybe Judas was just a puppet of Satan. Now, I don't agree with that. I think there's a lot more going on there. But you could make the argument it was Satan who did it. You could step back from that and say, no, it was Caiaphas and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. They did it. You could say, no, it was the angry mob chanting, crucify him, crucify him. It was the nation of Israel that did it. You could say it was Pontius Pilate that did it. You could say it was Herod that did it. But it was God that did it. God was pleased to crush his son. And this is important for you and me to come to terms with, because God willed that all these men, by their own sinful desires, would seek to kill Christ, but he would ultimately be sovereign over all of it, active in all of it, because he is offering up the sacrificial lamb for you and for me. God is involved in our salvation from start to finish. Wow. But what that means is that God is not only sovereign in the evil on the cross, he's sovereign in all evil at all times. Which means that when tragedy happens to you and to me, we can sit here and say, well, this person did it, or that person did it. And it's true. On one level, sinful men acting out of evil thoughts and desires are guilty of heinous and vile acts. But God ordained that it should be allowed to happen, and God was sovereign over its happening, and God determined that it would happen to you. What is his purpose in this? His purpose is to exalt the love of Christ and to have his people reflect that love in their willingness to endure evil. When it comes to this question of evil and recognizing that God is sovereign in it and over it, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What am I to do with all of this? Well, number one, expect evil. Expect it. We live in a broken world. Peter says to the church, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. When evil happens, you should expect it. With regards to evil, the Bible also tells us that we should hate it. We should hate evil. In fact, here in chapter 12, Paul is going to go on to say, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. So you should hate it. Number three, you should endure it. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 13, says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And these last two are paradoxical. Number four, you should pray for an escape from evil. Jesus teaches his disciples when he's teaching them to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we're to pray, God, get us out of evil, rescue us from evil. And then the last thing we're to do, we're to give thanks for the refining effect that evil has on our lives. And this is where Christians struggle. Number one, I'm supposed to pray, God, get me out of evil. Number two, I'm supposed to pray, God, thank you for the evil that you've sent into my life. I cannot begin to tell you the number of individuals that come to my office having experienced some calamity, some catastrophe. They are heartbroken. A loved one has died. They've been diagnosed with cancer. They're going through some family crisis, and they come with tears in my office, and they sit down and they say, Pastor, what am I to do with this? Sooner or later, the question comes up, why did God allow this to happen? We don't always know the why. We can't always see exactly how his hand is at work, but we can look here at what Paul is saying in Romans 11, and we can know what his ultimate purpose is. For all the evil we experience and all the heartache we go through, we are never once to despair. We are never, never once to say to ourselves, this is random, this is chaotic, it's gotten away from God, it's beyond God. No, I reject that. The Word of God rejects that. He is sovereign over all of it. He says to the hurricane, to the tornado, to the tsunami, you will come this far. I am in control of you. You will come this far. You will reap this much destruction, and you will stop exactly and precisely right here. In the same way that God commands the tsunamis, church, listen to me, he commands sinners. You will do this much damage. You will be permitted to go this far. I will steer and direct you in how you are sinning in such a way that I will take your sin. It will not nullify my purposes. It will accomplish my goals. Which means when you have heartbroken, devastated, wounded Christian brothers and sisters in your office, sooner or later the question comes, and it's an entirely appropriate question. Why did God do this? We can wrestle with the sin. We can deal with the motives of those who have harmed us. But sooner or later, we have to come face to face with the question. We cannot ignore it. God was in this. He was in control over it. It happened. Why did it happen? Paul gives us an understanding. He is able to see the broad hand of God moving through history. And while we cannot clearly or definitively state this side of heaven, the exact details of what God is working out, we can still say with the Apostle Paul, he has consigned this world to sin. He has consigned us to disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all of us. It is such a struggle for grieving brothers and sisters who are going through hardship and pain and evil. Why did God allow this to happen? In some way, it is sanctifying upon you. And in some way, for however hard and difficult this is, God still has a good purpose in it. Which is what makes these two statements so paradoxical. We are to pray that God would save us from evil, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we are to pray giving thanks to God for the evil we endure. We rejoice in it. We ask God to remove it. When these two things pull at our hearts and our minds, which leads us to this conclusion, we are never to despair that somehow the evil in this world is out of God's control. Indeed, we can never come to that conclusion. Ephesians chapter 1, he works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Nobody wrestled with this, I think, better than the Apostle Paul. We're coming to the end of a 3-chapter section. Perhaps you've lost the plot. Perhaps you've forgotten where we started. I invite you, as you're there in Romans chapter 11, just to flip back to chapter 9. Look what Paul says in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. In other words, I'm about to say something so crazy and so outlandish, none of you are going to believe it, but I promise you, I'm telling the truth. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I wish that I were going to go to hell if it meant that my fellow Jews would go to heaven. And you think, man, that has got to be hyperbole. Paul, you are exaggerating. And yet he's saying, no, like I'm telling you, my conscience is bearing me witness. This is how I genuinely feel about it. He says it again. Flip to chapter 10, verse 1. Flip the page. Brothers, writing to the Gentiles in Rome. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is this, that they, the Jews, Israel, that they may be saved. All throughout his ministry, as Paul goes on one missionary journey after the other, where does he always go? He always goes to the synagogue. What happens to him there? Everywhere he goes first to his fellow Jews, and they beat him, and they stone him, and they whip him, and they persecute him. He makes the statement in 2 Corinthians, don't flip, just listen. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, a death sentence. He says it didn't happen once, it didn't happen twice, it happened 5 times. He makes this statement, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, where they took rocks and they heaped them upon him, trying to kill him. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from flooding rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. He says, I want them to be saved. And guess who is always trying to kill him? The people that he longs with all his heart for them to come to faith in Christ. If you are attacked, if you they attempt to kill you, or even if they succeed in killing you, know that they succeeded first in crucifying Christ. Know that eventually, yes, eventually they succeeded also in killing Paul. But in all of this, we have Paul's statement, I wish to God that they would be saved. A statement of love, which in its own way echoes what Jesus said on the cross. As he is bleeding and suffering for you and me, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In all the heartache, in all the pain, in all the sin, know that God is sovereign. He is in control. And when we come to the end of all of that, we pray for deliverance, we pray thankfulness and gratitude. And when we can't fully understand exactly what God is doing, we can know where his heart is at and what his ultimate purpose is, and we can worship. The last thing Paul says to close out the chapter, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. We're intended to be left in the mystery, and yet to know that one day all will be made clear and God will be good and this world will be saved. Church, can you just say amen to that? Amen. Father in heaven, we do not understand. We are not meant to fully understand this side of heaven exactly what you are doing. But we know that your heart is good and that you are pure. We understand that you're in control over those who sin against us, which means that when we are broken, when we have been wronged, we must recognize that you are pure, you are sovereign, and you allowed those things to take place, and you determined that they should happen to us, and that you had a good purpose in it. We see that you are sovereign over the nations. You are sovereign over the sins of nations. You are sovereign over the sins of individuals. You turn our heart's desires this way and that, like a stream of water. Father, when we are sinned against, help us to trust in you, even when it hurts. And I pray, God, that when we are utterly broken, when we are left with our tears, when we are left in our heartache and our sadness, I pray, God, that we will still be capable of worshiping you and acknowledging that your ways are right, even though we cannot understand them. Be worshiped, be praised, be glorified, we ask. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.